So we are on Philippians today. Go ahead and flip there in your Bible. Does anybody know where Philippi is located geographically? I'll give you a hint. It's in Macedonia. Anybody know where Macedonia is?
Well, vaguely, yeah.
Macedonia is kind of like northeast, or kind of Greece area, and then this city of Philippi would be in the northeastern area of Greece, in part of the area back then that was known as Macedonia. And I, as far as I understand, Macedonia is still referred to, that area is still referred to as Macedonia, I think, today even as well. But you'd have to ask somebody who knows anything about current politics for that. You know, I'm just here to teach the Bible. Paul would have written this while in prison, likely in Rome, probably about 62 AD. We see in Acts 16 that Paul was called to go and preach in Macedonia. And in 16:12, we see in Acts 16:12, we see that it says Philippi was a foremost city in that part of Macedonia. What that means is that Philippi was a pretty popular place. Some places Paul goes to that are maybe lesser known places. Colossians, we'll look at them next week. That's a lesser known city, but Philippi was a pretty populous area. It's like going to San Francisco or going to L.A. It's a more popular city of commerce. And, of course, you probably remember from Acts, just giving some background to Philippi here, remember Lydia? Anybody remember Lydia? She was the first recorded convert in Philippi. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer, how Paul was in jail, and all of a sudden everything, all the shackles, you know, or the doors were opened up, and they could have all escaped, but nobody did, and instead Paul came and shared the gospel. The jailer stopped him from killing himself and shared the gospel, baptized him and his household. And so these are all part of what went on at Philippi in that first journey there. And really that was the foundation for this Philippian church, was people like Lydia and this Philippian jailer. Well, we're going to look a little bit at the contents here and just kind of walk through it. Basically, it's a lot of the overall message that you see as you look at this book is Paul talking from prison, talking about how they're continuing on the ministry even while he's in prison, that the ministry of God's going forth. He uses partnership language sometimes in here of how they are working together for the gospel in different ways. And so let's just walk briefly through as we see Paul encouraging them even while he's in prison suffering for the gospel. So let's look at the first few verses here, 1 through 11 in chapter 1. This is your typical welcome, your typical thanksgiving. But look at verses 6 through 7. Who wants to read that? Jules, do you have 6 through 7?
Yeah. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace.
All right, good. Notice on verse 6 there, who gets credit for our faith? Christ Jesus, yes. These little subtle reminders as you read the Bible of some of these doctrines that we believe so strongly of, you know, predestination, Calvinism, of God working faith in our life. It's a little tiny reference. It's not really talking about those subjects here, but it is talking about that subject. Just in a passing thanksgiving to God, he gives thanks for the Philippians' faith, but he gives the credit to God. It's Christ who has begun a good work in them. And he will carry it on. He will complete it. If he's giving credit to God for the faith, for the start, he's giving credit to God for the sanctification, because he will complete it in them until the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, then in verse 7, you notice the language in chains. So here's a little reference to him being in prison here. And yet he still has this warm feeling for him, for them as they continue to grow. Chains won't stop the gospel ministry. Even now he's able, thankfully, to be able to write to them and encourage them. Let's keep on reading here in 12 through 18. This is talking about the preaching of Christ while Paul is in jail. And someone read for me 12 through 14. Elena?
But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren, or brethren, I don't brethren. Know how to read, in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
All right, so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, when suffering happens as a Christian, how ought we to respond? Well, you know, we could think that somehow this is a hindrance to the gospel, and yet at least from Paul's perspective, in his particular situation, he's able to see how God used his imprisonment for an opportunity for the gospel to go now, it says, even to the palace guard while he's in chains. His captors, you know, I mentioned at Philippi, it was the same thing. He preached to the jailer. And so, you know, we sometimes think persecution means that's hindering the gospel, but again, it's actually a challenge to see how we can continue to bring the gospel to different spheres. And of course, part of that happened because Paul didn't go into prison and say, gosh, life is so bad, and become depressed. But now even in prison, he's full of great joy telling the people about the gospel. So it's not only a testimony to God's work, but it's also a call to how we ought to respond in those sorts of circumstances. Does that make sense? Of course, interesting, he mentions there too that some of the people have started preaching Christ now because he isn't there. So it's actually helped other people to stand up and use their gifts. You know, sometimes, you know, like I remember when I first got here, you looked around and everybody was doing something. And I talked to people and heard, yeah, well, Pastor Miller used to do that, but Pastor Miller's not here, so I had to start doing it. And I've encouraged people to keep doing those things because, you know, that's awesome. Use your gifts. And so it's like when certain people who used to do those things aren't there, then other people rise up and start serving. And that's what he saw here. Of course, he also says some people have done it out of bad motives, and yet he's thankful nonetheless, even out of bad motives, if the truth of the gospel is being proclaimed, he's thankful at least for that. So moving on then to verses 19 through the end of the chapter. This is another one of those great passages where it really talks about living for Christ. And he's confident, at least tentatively, that he's going to be freed. But there's still a little bit of uncertainty. But let's read verses 21 through 25. Someone will read that for me. All right, Elena.
21 through 25,
mm-hmm. Yes?
Yes. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith.
Good. All right. You can stop there. So here Paul's in chains. You know, he's wondering if he's going to get out. And he suspects he is, and he's very confident about it. But he talks about the two possibilities. If he's martyred for the faith, he knows at the end of the day that's far better. He goes to be with Christ. But on the other hand, he knows that he has still a ministry left to do, and that if he's freed, he can be used to do the gospel ministry. And he knows that that's going to be a benefit to the Philippians as well. And so it's a great passage in a number of ways, but part of it is the fact that we get reminded of that hope. To go and die right now is far better, to be with the Lord. And yet there's still something, even though that's technically far better, there's still something about us that rightfully ought to want to stay here for now and do that work God has placed for me. I went and visited Margaret Naylor this week, and I think every time I visit her, she always says the same thing. God must still have me here for a reason. You know, she's health-wise not doing super great. You know, she's physically not able to get around as well as is in the past. But she knows God still has her. She has her there for a reason. She was telling me a little bit about that, and that's the kind of attitude we have to have. Going on to chapter 2 here, and by the way, please feel free to interrupt me as I'm going here if any of these things spark new questions. Going on to chapter 2, this is probably one of the more memorable parts of this letter that you probably are all hopefully familiar with here, but let's review it here. In 1 through 11, this is that great passage that really exalts Jesus Christ. And why don't even we... Let me read first thing in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So what does Paul want them to be here? Of one what? One mind. So what does that mean? What's it look like to have one mind? Which mind does Paul want them to have? The mind of who? The mind of Christ. Like-minded, but to have not just any mind, but to have the mind of Christ. And so then he goes on to describe what that looks like. Well, in verses 3 through 4, it talks about looking to other people's interests. Is that a fire alarm?
It's the phone.
Oh, the phone. Okay, good. 3 through 4 means looking at other people's interests. You know, but then he gives an example of this. And this is that great little... probably what was a hymn back then, in verse 5 through 11. I'll read it for us. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what's the mind of Christ according to that passage?
A servant.
A servant, okay. And in what way did he serve?
He humbled himself and came to earth.
Yeah. You know, he did that to serve who?
Christ.
So Christ didn't serve Christ. Christ served... Who did Christ serve by coming to earth? He served the Father. That's true. But I would also point out he also did this for our well-being. So that we could have salvation. And so the idea here, you know, it started out in the verses 3 through 4. I didn't read it, but I mentioned it, to look to others' interests. Well, Christ could have looked to his own interests and said, you know, I'm in the very form of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. Why would I want to become a human? But out of great love, out of great servanthood, having the mind of Christ, he comes down and the incarnation happens. And that's an act of humility. And he goes and has the humiliating death of the cross. And he suffers the forsaking wrath of the Father in that whole process. But that was Christ's mind in order to bring salvation. It was his delight. He didn't do it grudgingly. He did it joyfully. And that's the kind of mind Paul says we need to have toward brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to serve them. And this was, like I said, verses 5 through 11 are considered that they probably were some sort of ancient hymn. Maybe they might have recited it or sung it in some way. And we have great pointers of his divinity here. I mentioned in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That obviously talks about Jesus' divinity. That's a pretty profound statement. But then maybe even more profound is that this whole little idea here about every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee should bow, that's actually a quote from the Old Testament. I don't know if you guys know that. That's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah's talking about how that will happen one day. But when he talks about it, he talks that that will happen with Yahweh, Jehovah, God. And here Paul says it's going to happen to Christ. And he's referencing back there. And he sees it completely compatible with that Old Testament reference to say that sort of homage and worship goes to Christ because Christ is God. Does that make sense? So this is a good place you can go with your Jehovah's Witness friends who like to say that Christ is not really God. Well, looking on to... question?
In verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hmm. How are different other ways we can bring glory to God?
That's a huge question. Yes. Obedience is one of the ways you can glorify God. Obviously, worship, this would be more of the worship category. But obedience is one way we can bring glory to God. And those two things, you know, are all-encompassing. But then the worship, not only the obedience, but also just your evangelism, as you go around confessing, not just in a worship setting, but to those around you. Those are all aspects of bringing glory to God. And of course, part of the reason why our obedience brings glory to God, because we give Him the credit for our sanctification, even while He calls us to work at it, He's at work in us, which actually brings us into verses 12 to 13. Let me read it to you. Read to all of us. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So, is it God who works our salvation? Or is it us who is to work out our salvation? Both, it says. Verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Isn't that an amazing, almost contradiction, but it isn't? And of course, you know it can't be a contradiction because Paul isn't schizophrenic. He's saying it out of one breath and then goes on to the other breath. But he's showing us the relationship. And this is an important relationship. This is where we often get it wrong. We call ourselves Calvinists here. Calvinists give credit to God for working in us, but Calvinists also believe that we are called to work in godliness and obedience. And they go hand in hand. The Arminian or Pelagian heresy is to say it's all about man's work. Hyper-Calvinist, an extreme incorrect view of Calvinism, says it's all about God's work, and I can just sit there passively and God's going to do it. But the Bible says that the right viewpoint is what we have here. We work at it. We strive at it. We live our life for Christ, and we labor day after day, and we get up when the going gets tough and keep working at it through prayer and reading the Word and living godly, and when it happens and when it grows and when we change, we say, God's the one who's worked into my life. It's this amazing tension that's right here. Questions on that? That's why it brings glory to God, Jules, and to go back to your question. We glorify God by working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And when we see ourselves growing, we give God the glory. Because it's God who works these things in us. We get in trouble when we focus only one of those two things. That was my point there. You need to have both. Good. Verse 17 through 18... I'll read it here. It says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Again, he's in chains. He's in suffering. But he has joy. And he sees himself, you know, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he opens up the possibility that he might not be coming back from this prison situation. But if he's being poured out as an offering, a living sacrifice to the death even, he wants him to rejoice. And he's rejoicing. that he knows is for the Lord, and this is part of how he can have that same mind of Christ. See, he says, even him, he's being like Christ in his suffering. He's being of the same mind that he just got done telling them to be of. He's an example of this same mind, even as the best example is Christ. Well, Timothy and Epaphroditus are mentioned next in verse 19 through 24 and 25 through 30. Both of them are mentioned. And both of them, I think it's the same idea. These are examples of suffering in the name of Christ for others. And Timothy, of course, it says, is going to be sent to them. And look at verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But then he's basically saying that Timothy's not like that. And so he's another example of this like-minded Christian. Like-minded with Christ. He's sending them Timothy to encourage them. And presumably Timothy's the one going to be delivering this message. And Epaphroditus is mentioned next. And the Philippians actually had sent Epaphroditus to Paul. So when the Philippians heard about Paul being in jail, they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to go and encourage Paul. And so then look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And so he's actually using Epaphroditus now as another example of being willing to sacrifice for the gospel work. Epaphroditus is another example. So you've got several examples in this chapter of this others-focused servant heart that Christ exhibited toward the body of believers for those to be saved, the elect. Does that make sense? Trudy?
Really quickly, back to 14 and 15, that mm-hmm. says, such a great, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, mm-hmm. among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life.
Amen.
I think that's such a great encouragement for all of us. Whatever we're doing, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that we can, whatever we're doing, we do it without murmuring, that we can become blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, when we shine as lights in the world. We don't shine when we're grumbling and complaining and arguing.
We shine in a bad way then. Yeah. Everyone notices when someone's going around murmuring or complaining or grumbling. Yep, absolutely, amen. Chapter 3, I like in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. When I'm working on my sermons sometimes, I'm like, didn't I already talk about this recently? Aren't I repeating the same thing? And then I remind myself that a certain level of repetition is good. And Paul right there says, it's an encouraging thing for me as a pastor. We need to hear some of these same things over and over again. And frankly, it's not tedious, it's for our own good. And then we get some more great, just amazing verses here, ones that you probably are fairly familiar with. Verses 4 through 9 is Paul kind of reviewing his Hebrew heritage, his fact that he was this zealous person for the law, he was a Pharisee, he had all kinds of outward conformity to God's law. But what's he say? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is the difference Christians have. There's so many things we can point at to our own personal well-being, our own standing. For him, it was his religious standing as a Pharisee and as a Jew, that it was so full of pride for him. Us here in this world, it might be, look at how I have a wonderful job, a wonderful home in Marin, one of the most affluent places in the world. I've made my success in this life, and I've arrived. But Paul says, And we ought to say that we ought to see those things as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing greatness of being in Christ Jesus. That challenges our perspective on the things of this world versus the ultimate things, the things that will bring real life and real salvation. And of course, for Paul here, those are things that were actually of a religious significance to him, not even of a material significance. And for him to say that that was vain religion, what I really needed is Christ, brings a reminder for us in the church as well, that there may be certain things we've trusted in sort of our outward religion instead of that real relationship with Christ. And that's where the real value comes. It's nothing that we have here in this world. It's what we're looking forward in heaven. Because that's what he goes on to say in verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul running the race for? What's his goal at the end? Is he looking for retirement age so he can start getting Medicare?
which is
nice, right? It's nice when you hit 65 and your medical insurance goes down. Maybe those are nice things.
That isn't what he was doing.
But that wasn't his ultimate prize that he was looking forward to.
I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah. The upward call. The NIV has a heavenward. He's looking to be with Christ in heaven. And he's running the race of faith until then. In verses 20 through 21, we get that out again. Where is his citizenship? Someone read verses 20 through 21 for me. Dennis, read 20 through 21.
Now to God and Father.
No, that can't be 20.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
So in those two verses, what's in the present tense and what's in the future tense? What's true now versus what will be true later?
Our citizenship is in heaven.
And that's the present. That's right. That's the now. Good. And what's the future?
Transforming our lowly body.
Yeah, into something glorious. This is the glorification we talk about. That in heaven we will have bodies that don't break down. And so, already though, our citizenship is in heaven. Most people you ask where their citizenship is, they'd say United States of America. Except for Yelena, right? is it Russian citizenship? So we all are citizens of some earthly country here, but we're also citizens of heaven. Our citizenship in the United States means in a couple weeks we're gonna vote. Hopefully you all vote. And you're all going to do your civic responsibilities. And that's a part of being involved in this world. We are still here. And yet we have dual citizenship. And that is dual allegiances. And the greater allegiance is to God in heaven. That's going to inform everything we do as citizens in this world. It's going to inform not only how you vote, but how you live your life and how you think about your time that you spend and what you prioritize. It's going to have an impact on everything that you do. Because our citizenship's only in heaven, and we're looking forward to the day when we'll be transformed into our glorious bodies. That's the upward call that he's pursuing, even now as he lives in this life. Questions on chapter 3? Philippians has so many great passages. We've got a few more that I just think are exceedingly great passages here. In chapter 4, this is probably another one you've had memorized, hopefully, or thought a lot on. Verses 4 through 7. Why don't you read 4 through 7, someone, for me?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Sometimes when you survey a book, you can remember details that you might normally have forgotten. Where is Paul writing that, this from?
Prison.
And so, you know, this comes from a little bit more meaningfulness when you hear it's from someone writing from prison, who says, rejoice always. He's not writing from Maui on his vacation. Rejoice always. Well, of course you're going to rejoice, Paul. You're in Maui, if you like Maui. But he's from prison. Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord's at hand. The Lord's coming back soon. And that was true then. It's even more so true now. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We talk about putting off and putting on. We put off our anxiousness and we put on prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that gives us peace, God says, a peace that's beyond the world. You know, if you're in prison, you probably think that's not a peaceful thing, at least that's what the world would think. Yeah, life's not going very well. Once you get out, then life will go better for you. But you're in not a good state, but can you have peace and joy in prison? Or if you lose everything in this world, or when a loved one close to you dies. Eight and nine, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you, will be with you. Don't miss these verses connecting to the previous section. It's all part of the same idea, right? The anxiousness you put off with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, rejoicing, and yet what do you consume your mind with? You meditate on all these good things. See, when we're anxious, what are we meditating on? We're up late at night, can't sleep because how am I going to pay that tax bill? How am I going to get this done or that done? Well, you know, life has real things to be concerned about. Absolutely. I'm not saying we don't need to be concerned about those things. But the things that we want to especially be meditating on are right here. And when we talk about meditation, this is again where we're different in our meditation from the sort of Eastern meditation. A lot of people in Marin, when I talk to them, will think Eastern meditation and Christian meditation are the same thing. They're completely opposites. Eastern meditation usually wants to fill your mind with nothings or meaningless gibberish or become some state of nothingness. The Bible's meditation is think on things that are true and noble and right and pure, on the Word of God and how it applies to your life, to meditate on those things, to pray through them, to talk them over in your mind. That's Christian meditation. And that's what we put on in place of our anxiety and our worries and our doubts and our fears. And that gives peace, the Bible says.
I think this is a really, really good guideline, too, for what type of books you read, magazines, movies.
Yeah.
Because so many go over the edge into things that are not profitable. Mm. And Paul, of all people, was seeing things and had done things that were atrocious.
Yeah.
And could have gone on and on and on about those things. But this is such a good guideline for what are you filling your mind with. Is it, if it's real, yes, you can talk about it, but to a point, why are you talking about it? Why are you dwelling on it? What's, you know, what is the point?
Yeah, you think about what Paul could have been doing in prison. Man, how did I get here? Just a few years ago, it was me putting people in prison. And this is Christianity? Now, the tables have been turned? But that's not his attitude, is it? He rejoices. He knows the fruit of all of this. And the 10 through 23, he's giving thanks. Really, it's about thanking the Philippians for their gift. They gave a financial contribution to Paul. Paul says some great things here. He mentions that you know, in 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He has confidence in wherever state he's in, financially or otherwise, because he trusts in Christ and finds his strength in Christ. And yet he goes on to thank the Philippians nonetheless for their gift. And amazingly, Paul says, because I know ultimately it's to your own spiritual good that you gave the gift. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul, of course, is thankful that he got the gift, but he's especially thankful that this financial gift they made was bearing spiritual fruit in their life. And that's a reminder to us that our giving is not only to help the church, certainly it does, but it also helps us. That it's part of our sanctification to be willing to give for the work of the Lord. Any final questions on Philippians? Yes.
Well, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. It tells me that the Holy Spirit is really active within my life.
Yeah.
If I can do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because he does that through me.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's part of faith, too, is trusting in the peace that's promised there.
Yeah.
Even when the world, your life doesn't seem very peaceful.
Right.
Yeah. Good. Let's pray. Father, we do look in faith to you. We look in faith to trust in your good plan, that whatever may befall us, that we can say it is well with our soul. Lord, help that to be our cry in the midst of persecution. And may it be because we have grown to trust you as our good shepherd. Lord, that we know you have good plans for our life, that you lead us and guide us and take care of us and use us, Lord, in whatever state we might think we're in, to evaluate these things in your grand plan and to trust in it. And to know, Lord, that one day you will bring us to yourself, that we will finish the race. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in that time, Lord, that you might indeed complete that work which you have begun in us. Looking forward to that day of Christ Jesus. Lord, use this worship service, which we'll be having soon, for that purpose as well, that you would encourage and equip the saints today on this Lord's Day, a day to worship, a day to be fed as your sheep as well. We pray all these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
Thank you for everyone.